Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in it you've revealed the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that you'd help us to behold him this morning and to be moved to faith. Give us grace. Open our eyes to see him afresh this morning. Strengthen and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. What glory are you pursuing? Whose glory are you living for? Some pursue the glory of leadership success or athletic success, like Bill Belichick, the highly successful NFL coach who is known to have worked 18-hour days, forsaking much for the Patriots to achieve NFL glory. Or an athlete like Simone Biles, the top gymnast probably of all time, disciplined, meticulous, focused only on gymnastics in order to achieve Olympic glory. Or the phrase, "for the glory of Rome," can remind us that Roman generals fought and laid down their lives. They sacrificed for national greatness, for the glory of the Roman Empire. What does your life shout? For the glory of what? Christians answer, for the glory of God. That's what they say. So if you follow Christ, if you're trusting him with your life, with your eternal soul, then you long for your life to give him glory. You long to live for his glory. Your heart beats for his success, his fame, his renown. So here's what I'd like to ask you this morning as we wrap up the Gospel of Mark. What enables you to live boldly for Christ and for his glory? What can help you this morning to live disciplined, daring, adventurous lives for the glory of God? Mark shows you. You'll see it as we turn to his gospel one last time and survey what he's saying. We're wrapping up the Gospel of Mark this morning. So please take out your blue sermon outline and turn to Mark chapter 2, where we're going to get started. Mark chapter 2. There's a blue Bible there that you can use, and there's a blue insert in your bulletin. We've spent 24 weeks so far working through this gospel, and we've seen clearly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's God's divine Messiah who has all authority. He's Daniel's glorious Son of Man, the one who receives dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He's triumphed. Jesus has triumphed. He's triumphed over sin, over the devil, and over death. And that's Roman numeral 1 in your sermon outline, Christ's triumph in the Gospel of Mark. So look with me as I start by reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The first thing that Mark does in the gospel is to establish Jesus' authority. Jesus speaks with all authority. He calls followers with authority. He performs acts of authority. In fact, right away in chapter 1, people were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority, Mark said, not as the scribes. And in the passage we just read, Jesus shows that he has the authority to forgive sins. The paralytic, with help from his friends, comes boldly to Jesus. He's intent on getting to Jesus, no matter what it takes. And once he finally reaches Jesus, he hears these sweet words. You can see them again in verse 5. "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a wonderful statement to hear from Jesus, who's God incarnate. "Son, your sins are forgiven." But then he wants to demonstrate his authority to all who are watching. He says in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," and he turns to the paralytic and says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now Jesus is putting his money where his mouth is, isn't he? He's demonstrating that authority with a visible sign that all can see. He indeed is the Son of Man. So when he says, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home," what happens? The man rises. He immediately picks up his bed, and he went out before them all for them to see in plain sight. And as a result, they were all amazed and did what? They glorified God. They glorified God. They said, "We never saw anything like this." Now, on what basis can Jesus say and do this? What gives him the right to traffic so freely in forgiveness? Well, first of all, he's divine. He is God. So to sin against God is to sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I need to hear words of forgiveness from Jesus Christ. We need to hear that from the Son of God if we're to have any hope of eternal life. Secondly, Jesus is able to offer forgiveness because he gave his life as a ransom for sinners. So turn forward to chapter 10 and look at verse 45. Just a couple pages to the right. This is an amazing verse. Yes, Jesus is the glorious Son of Man, but he's also God's suffering servant who provides atonement through his sacrifice. And look at what he says in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He has dominion. Jesus has dominion. But that dominion comes through distress, doesn't it? Through the distress of the cross. He deserves all glory. And one day, indeed, all nations will serve him. But first, he served sinners like you, sinners like us, by giving his life as a ransom. Wow. That means he paid the price that we deserved. We've sinned against God. We haven't given him the glory like we ought to have. We've rebelled against him. We haven't honored him as God or given him thanks. We haven't said, "For the glory of God." That wasn't our instinct from the day we were born. So we're in debt. We owe God a debt that's impossible for us to pay. As sinners, we're hopelessly imprisoned by our guilt, locked up in a debtor's prison, as it were. So we need a redeemer, someone who could purchase us back, somebody who could buy us back. And Jesus is that redeemer because he paid the price when he suffered and died on the cross. He paid the price not with silver and gold, Peter makes that point in his letter, but by the shedding of his precious blood, inestimable value. So Jesus triumphed over sin. That's the first thing I want you to see from the Gospel of Mark. That's letter A. Second, and this is letter B, Jesus triumphed over the devil. We see throughout Mark that Jesus has authority over all evil. Time and time again, we've seen him confront unclean spirits and cast out demons. For example, Mark 1:25, in the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus met a man with an unclean spirit, and we're told that he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit did exactly what Jesus commanded. He came out of the man, and everyone saw it, and they were amazed, and they said, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, they said, and he obeys, they obey him. They gave God glory for Christ's triumph over evil. And then, of course, there's the story of the demon-possessed man in chapter 5. That's worth rereading. So go to chapter 5. Let's look at it briefly. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. What a wild story. That's a wild story. We looked at this passage in great detail back in November, but be reminded this morning of how powerful a deliverance this is. This man was in a desperate situation. He's in the tomb, surrounded by death. He was in bondage. He was out of control. Evil had gripped him. He was even hurting himself. So he ran to Jesus in despair, desperate to be liberated. And we learn that the demon is named Legion, for he is many. A Roman legion was 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers. The pigs they entered, we're told in verse 13, numbered about 2,000. So we're not exactly sure how many demons there were, but it was a lot. Thousands. There's an army of evil here in this man's life. Yet Jesus still has complete authority over Legion, each and every demon here. And they're afraid of him. They even acknowledge that he is the Son of the Most High God. They confess that before him. And they're subject to him. They have to do exactly what he decides. When all is said and done, Jesus calms the storm in this man's life. Look ahead at verse 15. It says, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind." That's a picture of peace. This man is calm. His faculties have been restored. He's been saved. Jesus has delivered him. Mark wants you to see that Jesus has power over the devil. He has power over the devil. Turn back to chapter 3. Beginning in verse 22, the Jerusalem scribes, this is in chapter 3, verse 22, the Jerusalem scribes are accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed himself. That's the audacity they had. They say that he's using demonic power to cast out demons. So Jesus confronts that irrational thinking. And he says in verses 23 and 24, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." The logic of the scribes is absurd, and Jesus exposes that absurd logic. In this case, Satan would be overthrowing his own kingdom. He'd be overthrowing and dividing his own household. That's crazy. Then look carefully at verse 27. Jesus says, "But..." Here's what's really going on when I cast out demons. "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." What is Jesus saying? What's Jesus saying? He's saying that when demons are cast out, it's evidence that the devil has been bound. The strong man in verse 27 is the devil, but Jesus, we know, is the stronger one. He has triumphed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist said that Jesus was the mightier one, the stronger one. That's right. He's mightier than the devil. And when he died on the cross, the devil was bound. The devil was thrown down. The devil's head was crushed. All those images are meant to depict the defeat of Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus triumphed over sin. Jesus triumphed over the devil. And letter C, Jesus triumphed over death. We just celebrated this last week at Easter. You know, don't you, that the Son of Man even has authority over death. So let's look at the story of Jairus' daughter. Back in chapter 5, again, this time starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Now skip down to verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house, from Jairus' house, some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. What happens in this story? A father comes to Jesus desperate for help. Jairus is a synagogue leader, and his daughter's dying. And Jesus responds to him. But before they arrive at his house, they receive a report. The daughter's already died. Jesus is too late. The weeping and the wailing have already begun. But Jesus says to Jairus, "Don't fear, only believe." So they continue, and Jesus enters the house with Jairus and his wife, and he raises the girl from the dead. Jesus demonstrates his authority over death in this miracle. He speaks to the dead girl. I love how Jesus does this. It's one of my favorite things. He tells dead people what to do, and they obey him. He said to Lazarus in John 12:11, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, the dead man, obeyed Jesus' words. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And here, too, he speaks to the corpse. He speaks to the corpse, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she immediately obeys. She gets up and she begins walking. That's amazing. That's amazing. In fact, verse 42 says that they were overcome with amazement seeing this happen. Now, of course, this resurrection of the girl is done in anticipation of Jesus' own resurrection. Where do we see Christ triumph over death more powerfully than in his own resurrection? We looked at Mark chapter 16 closely last week. Do you remember the triumph of those verses? Jesus died. Pilate confirmed it. The centurion certified it. Joseph wrapped his body and buried it. Mary and Salome saw it all happen. They saw him die. They saw him buried. Multiple witnesses verified that Jesus was dead. And yet, on Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb, they found it empty. God had acted. The heavy stone was rolled away. And the angel said, "He's not here. Jesus isn't here." And so the women witnessed it firsthand. They saw his death, they saw his burial, they saw the empty tomb. That's authority. What victory? This is Christ's triumph in the Gospel of Mark. He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over the devil. He even triumphed over death. That's the hat trick of victory right there. The triple crown of Son of Man authority. Sin, the devil, death, defeated. Isn't this what radically transformed the apostles? Don't you think this triumph is what moved them to be sold out for Christ's glory? I mean, what made Peter go from denying Christ to dying for Christ? What do you think it was? What changed James and John from self-exalting, remember? We'll be at your right hand and your left, to Christ exalting. What produced that transformation in them? It was Christ's victory. That's what it was, his triumph over sin and the devil and death. Because Jesus has triumphed over these, he's able to guarantee his victory through the church. The resurrected Christ is now alive and seated at God's right hand, reigning as the King of Kings and leading his church in triumph. And now we're entering Roman numeral 2 in your sermon outline. How is Jesus exercising his triumph through the church? What does his dominion look like? Well, first, he's triumphing with forgiveness. Luke mentions forgiveness in his version of the Great Commission in Luke chapter 24. Jesus says to his disciples, just listen, you don't have to turn there. In Luke 24:46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem." When Jesus suffered and died and was raised from the dead on the third day, he did all of that in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He did exactly what the Old Testament said that he would do. And do you know what else the Old Testament predicted? The spread of the gospel to all nations. So Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the promised Holy Spirit, and then he began to build his church. The gospel advanced from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It began to head to Vermont. That's what happened. And as the church grew, what gospel message did they proclaim? What did Jesus tell them to preach? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, Jesus is triumphing with forgiveness. Where the gospel is preached, forgiveness is proclaimed. So as God's kingdom grows, forgiveness is made known across the earth. All who turn to Christ by faith alone receive pardon, forgiveness of their sins. And many of you here have experienced that. All the way over here in Chittenden County, many of you have come to know him. You've discovered the joy of sins forgiven. His forgiveness has reached even you, all the way over here. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has paid the debt that you could never pay. He paid your ransom. He shed his blood for you and rescued you. He set you free by purchasing you out of slavery to your sin. Someone had to pay the debt. Someone had to meet the requirements of the ransom, and Jesus is the one who did it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, the hymn says. He washed it, white as snow. Jesus triumphed over sin. Praise God. And that gospel forgiveness is destined to reach every nation, all people's languages and tongues, men and women from every tribe, because the gospel's advancing in power. Jesus is triumphing in power. That's letter B under Roman numeral 2. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. It says, "He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan." That's all one figure. He just wants to make sure that you understand who he's talking about. "The dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. That's the divine perspective on what happened when Jesus triumphed over the devil on the cross. The devil was bound. And he's bound during the entire church age, only to be released for a little while at the very end. That 1,000-year period is not a future literal period of time as I read the scriptures. It's an apocalyptic, symbolic way of speaking about a lengthy period of time. It represents the whole of the New Covenant era while Jesus is building his church. And to what end is the devil bound? What's the result of his defeat? What is he now not able to do? Deceive the nations. That's what it said. He bound the devil so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The devil's now been rendered impotent. He can't stop the advance of the gospel. That's what that means. The message of forgiveness is now taking ground with power. It's moving with power. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. Gospel triumphing, devil binding, power laden authority. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Do you see the connection? The Son of Man has been given dominion. There it is. And that's the only reason the gospel has reached us here in Vermont. We're very far from first century Jerusalem, both by time and geography. Yet the gospel's come to us in power. When you were in your sins, brothers and sisters, you blindly followed the course of this world, and thus the devil had his grip on you. He did. When you were living in disobedience to God, the devil was at work in you, stirring up that disobedience and enslaving you to your sin. But Jesus triumphed over the devil when he died on the cross. He delivered you from the domain of darkness, and he transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He snatched you out of the devil's hands, didn't he? He rescued you. He clothed you and restored you, just like the demoniac we read about. And he gave you the mind of Christ. He put in you a right mind. And praise God for that. You've experienced his power. Through the church, Christ is triumphing over sin. You have forgiveness. Christ is also triumphing over the devil. In Christ, you're experiencing God's power. Finally, Christ is triumphing over death through the church. Dear church, you've been reconciled to God and given resurrection life. That's what you've been given. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Don't you love that verse? That's a sweet verse. He makes dead sinners new. He reconciles them and gives them new life. That's what he does when he saves a sinner. Do you remember that you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Your heart was a heart of stone, wasn't it? Can you remember that? You were cold towards God. You were disinterested in his word. You were ignorant of God and his ways. You were alone and isolated from him. You were enslaved to the fear of death, heading for judgment and destined for an eternity in hell. But God was merciful, brothers and sisters. And he triumphed over death for you. He caused you to be born again. He made you alive together with Christ. And so you passed from death to life. When you laid hold of Jesus by faith, you began to walk in newness of life. If you're in Christ, you've experienced that. You now have a new heart. You have the mind of Christ. You've been reconciled to God, and he's made you a new creature in Christ. And again, praise God for that. Do you see what the Lord's doing? Do you see Christ's dominion? In his death and resurrection, Jesus triumphed over sin, the devil, and death. And now he's triumphing through the church. His victory is guaranteed. He's triumphing in your life with forgiveness and power and reconciliation. He's leading you to victory. He's leading us as a church to victory. His dominion is our dominion. And he's equipped us to be his ambassadors, his messengers. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that God through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we implore others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. The church now makes its advance by proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It advances in power by plundering the devil's house, one lost sinner at a time. We preach the message of reconciliation, and his new creation kingdom advances and makes progress. Jesus is triumphing through the church. He's triumphing through the church. He's triumphing in your life as you trust him and walk with him. And he's triumphing in his mission to build the church just as he said that he would. As we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, Christ has dominion. He's the Son of Man, and he's been given a kingdom and glory. He's the King of Kings, and the glory is his. He's the King of Glory. So again, here's the question. Are you living boldly for his glory? Are you living a daring life for his glory? Like the Roman general who says, for the glory of Rome, and then risks everything for the empire, are you saying, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and then living a sold-out life of adventure for his sake? That's what the apostles did. That's what the apostles did. When they finally understood Christ's dominion, when they witnessed his resurrection and his triumph, they became men who were sold out for his glory. In other words, they became Christians. They began to boldly serve him. They were even willing to suffer and endure persecution. Christians are those who are sold out for God's glory through faith in Christ. And when the apostles saw the triumph of Jesus, they got it. They gladly lost their lives for his sake. Each and every one of them. So what about you? What about you? Can I speak to those of you who are here and are unbelievers? Those of you who haven't yet put your faith in Christ and come to him for salvation? Up to this point, you haven't been interested in following him. You haven't wanted to give him the glory. Why is that? Why is that? You're giving something the glory. You've been designed to worship. So what does your life shout? For the glory of what? Career success? Athletic success? Family success? Is it your kids? Is it your spouse? What is it that you perceive to be greater and more wonderful than Jesus Christ and his kingdom? What is it? I'd like to invite you to consider this morning that you're missing out on the most glorious thing that there is to enjoy. If you're not trusting Jesus and giving him the glory, then you're failing to honor the one who is truly praiseworthy. And to honor him, to give him the glory, is to maximize your joy. It means maximizing your security, maximizing your peace. And so why wouldn't you want to entrust yourself to a Savior like that, who's triumphed over sin, who's triumphed over the devil, who's even triumphed over death? Why wouldn't you want to entrust yourself to him? Imagine having your sins completely forgiven. No more guilt. No more shame. Listen to me if you're outside of Christ. Imagine having no evil threat against you, knowing that the God of heaven is your defender. Imagine having the hope of eternal life and having no fear of death. Perhaps it feels risky to follow Jesus. Well, it is. He demands all of you. He demands your whole heart. But maybe this morning you're beginning to see that he's worth it. He's worth it. You've seen Jesus Christ triumph in the Gospel of Mark. Wouldn't you like for him to triumph in your life? He's offering you forgiveness right now. He's offering you power over evil right now. And he's inviting you to be reconciled to God, to pass from darkness to light, from slavery to freedom. He's inviting you to move from death to life. And Jesus is saying right now, come to me. Come to me. And maybe you're wondering, how do I go to Jesus? How do I receive these benefits? It's simple. You believe. You receive these benefits by faith alone. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's what he said. So if you turn to Jesus by faith alone, he'll give you life. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you resurrection life. So pray. Pray. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to save you. And then begin to give him the glory. Begin to give him the glory with all of your life. He's a triumphant king and a great savior. He has dominion. So maybe you'll make it your aim starting today to be sold out for Christ's glory and for no other. Now, brothers and sisters, can you see the beauty and the wonder of Christ's dominion? You've seen it throughout the Gospel of Mark, haven't you? It's marvelous. Isn't it amazing? It's why you're happy to say, for the glory of Jesus. When you recall Christ's triumph, and specifically remember his triumph in your life, doesn't it make you want to do something daring for Christ? Doesn't it make you want to live a daring, adventurous life for Jesus Christ? It reminds you that he's trustworthy. It encourages you to be sold out for Christ's glory, to continue to lay down your life for his glory. The Christian life, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, is a life of self-denial and cross-bearing and service. The Christian life is a life sold out for Christ's glory. There's no other kind of Christian life. So Christ Transformation Church, what's your daring response this morning to Christ's dominion? Do you know what the third century Christians did during the plague of Cyprian? No. First, can you tell us what the plague of Cyprian is? Well, I'm glad you asked. The plague of Cyprian was a major pandemic in the Roman Empire between about 250 AD and 270 AD. No one knows really what caused it. Maybe smallpox, maybe measles, maybe a virus. Maybe it was COVID 250. I don't know. But at the peak of the plague, as many as 5,000 people were dying per day. Per day. One historian has calculated that the population of Alexandria dropped from 500,000 to about 190,000 during the outbreak. It was highly contagious. And do you know what the Christians did? They acted with daring love. Listen to what Dionysius of Alexandria wrote about this time. He was a bishop in Alexandria. This is what he writes. Most of our brethren showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The believers boldly loved one another. That's what they did. Heedless of danger, they loved one another, even to the point of death. That's what you do when Christ is triumphing in your life. That's what you do when you're sold out for Christ's glory. So what can this look like for you? What can it look like for us? Well, you probably won't be required to risk your life this week. There's no plagues or persecution that I'm aware of. But what kind of risk would be fitting for you in the days and weeks to come in response to Christ's dominion? If you want to walk by faith and live for Christ's glory, what kind of risk would be fitting? Maybe it's a hard conversation. Maybe it's a hard conversation. Does giving Christ the glory for you mean talking to somebody? Probably. It might mean inviting a friend to church or sharing the gospel with a family member. Talking about Jesus with certain people can definitely be risky, can't it? Maybe you can immediately think of someone that you're nervous to share with. Could it be that God wants you to trust him by taking daring initiative with that person? Or maybe you should have a hard conversation with a boss or a coach. Those can be risky, can't they? But if you want to prioritize Jesus Christ, sometimes you have to have difficult conversations. It could be that prioritizing men's prayer, for example, means talking to your boss about potentially coming in to work late on a Monday morning. Or serving at missions trips or youth retreats means requesting inconvenient vacation. Those can be hard conversations. If you want to prioritize Christ over sports, you'll have to have a conversation with your coach. Sometimes that's hard. They don't always understand. Sometimes your teammates don't understand. But more and more sports are being played on Sundays, aren't they? Even Sunday mornings. More often sports are being played during school breaks. They're kind of happening year-round. So it's something that many of us have to navigate. And I'm saying be daring to have those difficult conversations in order to prioritize the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure there's other people that you can think of who don't understand your allegiance to Jesus Christ. They find it, frankly, rather odd that he trumps other commitments in your life. He trumps other activities. But for those of us who know Christ, he does. He's more important. And you don't have to be ashamed of that. You can be daring. Tell others humbly but boldly that Jesus and his church are a priority for you. Glorify Christ by making that known and trust that he'll work out the details. He'll take care of you. Perhaps the hard conversation you need to have is with a brother or sister in the church. Don't you want to be marked by a church that has a strong love for one another? Of course you do. And sometimes love looks like saying hard things to one another, doesn't it? And that's risky. That can be risky. If you see sin in a brother, if you're concerned about a sister, you're not sure she's doing well, then love compels you to pursue them. Talk to that brother about what you observe. Initiate with that sister about what's going on. Now, you can be gentle. Your manner doesn't have to be harsh. You can ask good questions. Make sure you understand the situation. But there's always a helpful way to approach it. But be sure to have that difficult conversation. It's critical for us to love one another well. Proverbs 27 says, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love." It also says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." It says, "Iron sharpens iron. One man sharpens another." This is all in Proverbs 27. And it's risky to sharpen one another, isn't it? Sometimes it results in conflict. But that's what love often looks like, brother and sister. That's what love often looks like. The Proverbs are wise, Spirit-inspired sayings, so let's not dismiss them. In fact, Proverbs 27 also says, "One who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be considered a curse to him." And my marriage is better off because I've listened to that wisdom, to not be a loud voice early in the morning. Likewise, won't our church be better off if we listen to God's wisdom in this area? Let's be willing to say hard things to one another. By the way, on this topic, can we all just agree that if someone initiates a hard conversation with us, that we won't get defensive? We won't be proud? Can we make it easier on one another to do this? If someone brings you a difficult word, they're likely coming to you out of love. If it's coming from a brother and sister, it's because they love you and they want to help you. So let's be prepared to humble ourselves and listen carefully when someone approaches us with concerns. Let's be willing to help one another and receive from one another, to sharpen one another in love. Can we do that? Let's do that. And maybe the risk you should take is hard conversations. Maybe the risk is a hard decision. Maybe it's a hard decision. Perhaps you're thinking about your job or your career, or you're thinking about school. Where should I go to college? Or you're thinking about where to live. Should we move to South Burlington? What should we spend our money on? How should we use vacation time? There are lots of decisions to make. You fill in the blank. And some of them feel risky. Many of them feel risky. You want a little bit of help making those hard, risky decisions? Identify what will glorify Christ the most. Do your best to identify what will put Christ on display and what will glorify him? What's aligned with his mission? What's aligned with his values? What will display his greatness and be the most likely to make him known? And then take note of what it would look like for you to trust him with respect to that decision. How does he promise to provide for you? How does he promise to protect you? How might he be faithful to take care of you? He'll be with you once you make the decision, won't he? So make your choice and then proceed with bold confidence in the face of what certainly is risky. Let's take risks for his sake. If we choose to live daring lives for Christ's glory, dear ones, will we regret it? We won't. I don't think we'll regret it. He'll prove himself to be faithful. He has triumphed in his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. He's triumphing now through the church and in our lives, and he will triumph as we trust him with our future. And so in our loyalty to this triumphant King and our love for one another and every decision that we make, may we live together sold out for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for your word that stirs us up and convicts us and compels us. And I pray that you would help us to live boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be daring. And help my brothers and sisters here, help me to know what that ought to look like. And give us a willingness to lay down our lives for Christ's sake in all that we do for all of our days. Thank you for this morning and for this time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.